Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In our family, when Lori makes salsa, I like it really hot and spicy. Now, Lori, she likes it very, very mild. Not one chili pepper seed can go in hers. And I just like the more the merrier. How many of you like hot and spicy here? Okay, good. How many of you are like, no way, I like it mild. I like ketchup, basically, right? Okay. You know what? To each his own, okay? In our natural life and what we eat, it's okay to like it hot, it's okay not. But in our spiritual lives, it's not okay not to be red hot. Our spiritual lives, we want those to be red hot for Jesus. Amen? Amen. We want to be on fire. And we kind of come to that place where we're talking about two of the last of the seven churches that Jesus is addressing there in Asia. And one is hot, the other is not. The other's lukewarm. And Jesus said, it makes him sick. You know, Jesus only wrote two letters out of all seven to churches that he had nothing bad to say about them. This is one of them. The letter to the church of Philadelphia was one of the churches he had nothing bad to say, only good things. There's one other church that he had nothing bad to say to that church. Anybody remember which one? Yeah, you got it. Smyrna. The persecuted church, okay? He had nothing bad to say to the church at Smyrna. I love this church of Philadelphia. And you know, what I love about it is that the Lord delights in this church. The Lord just delights. This church delights his heart. And that's the kind of church I want to be in. I want to be in a church that just delights the heart of Jesus. That's my prayer for this church, that our church might just be a delight to his heart. Amen? So let's pray as we study God's word together. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to find out those things that delight your heart. Lord, we want to know how to just bring joy to you. And Lord, we want to know you better. And Lord, you have got some kind of mind-blowing things to share with us today, Lord, of just how much you have for us, how our destiny and the purposes that you have for us are far more than we could ever imagine. So Lord, please come and speak to us. Lord, help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, as we've mentioned before, Jesus addresses each one of these churches, and he takes an aspect out of that first vision in chapter 1 and reprises that aspect as he addresses each church. This church is a little different. This church, he alludes to one of the aspects in chapter 1, but he also adds two things that he doesn't say in the first vision. And the first thing he says, he who is holy, and only God is holy. Only God is holy. And he says, I am he who is holy. Jesus is declaring himself as God, isn't he? He said, I am the one who has character that is without flaw. I am flawless in character. And not only that, he who is true. Now think about it. They're living in a world all around them in the city are all these pagan temples to all these different false gods. And Jesus said, I am the one who is true. You can count on what I say. Remember, he's the one that declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am true. What I tell you is completely true I cannot lie. That is what Jesus is declaring. He's the one who is true. And he says this, he who has the key of David. What's that? Well, obviously it would speak of authority and power. And we remember from chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus said he has the keys of Hades and death. But it's as if Jesus is taking the key ring out of his pocket and he wants to show us, check this out. This is another key that I have on my key ring. It's the one of the key of David. Now, the key point here is that Jesus has all the keys, okay? He's got them all. But it has to do with authority over everything and power over everything. But what is this key of David? What specifically is he referring to by this particular key? Well, remember I told you, the book of Revelation has 404 verses. In those 404 verses, we're going to see that it has allegories and allusions and ties and connections in 800 different places in the Old Testament. That's amazing, okay? So there's a lot of integration from the Old Testament that we need to understand in order to fully understand more completely the book of Revelation. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 22, we find out a little bit more about this key of David. There's a man named Shebna, and he was the treasurer of the king's house. He actually held the treasury, if you will, for all of the kingdom of Judah under King Hezekiah. Well, Shebna misused the money that had been brought in and given to the temple. He had decided, I'm going to buy this neat tomb for me and my family. So he hewed out himself a sepulchre. He also bought chariots, and I'm sure he had horses to go with the chariots. He was just out being the big spender with God's money. He was misappropriating these funds. And so what God says through the prophet Isaiah is, what you're doing is wrong, Shebna. You are going to have the key taken from you. That key that is upon your shoulder, a place of authority, he says, that key is going to be taken and given to one who is worthy, one who is trustworthy, one who is going to be wise, to a godly man. And then it goes on in the next verses, it goes right on to talk about a prophecy that's fascinating about a peg or a nail that is to be fastened in a secure place. A nail fastened in a secure place reminds us of the one and speaks of the one, what? That had nails in his hands and feet and fastened to the cross on Calvary. So it also speaks to us, this key of the key of David speaks to us of government. It speaks to us of ruling. It's interesting. They wore it on the shoulder as a place of prominence. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, remember it tells us about Jesus, that famous Christmas verse, and the government shall be upon what? His shoulders. This speaks very much of Christ. It's a prophecy in the Old Testament of Christ as well. The rabbis have seen that and said this speaks of the Messiah to come. And Jesus goes on to tell us one of the benefits of this key. He opens and no one closes. He closes and no one opens. So Jesus says to this faithful church in Philadelphia, he says, I'm going to open doors for you. I'm going to open opportunities for you. And a door can speak of a lot of things. What does that mean? He opens these doors and no one closes them. Well, I think, okay, if I really look at the context of this text, probably speaking specifically of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. I have the keys, I'm opening the door, and you're going to go through, and no one can shut those doors to you because I have the authority and I'm giving you access to the heavenly city. That's pretty awesome. But we know in the scriptures there's other doors, okay? In the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we're told that there were missionary opportunities that were spoken of as doors opening for the apostles to go through, that there were opportunities for missionary service. There's a door of opportunity to serve the Lord. There are doors of utterance, okay? There's a door of utterance to share the gospel. There's a door that people have on their heart. And when we're sharing the gospel with them, we need to be sensitive. Is that door open? Are they receiving it? Or is the door shut? We just need to pray that the one whom what? Opens and shuts doors would open the door to their heart. And of course, remember in John chapter 10 that Jesus said what? I am the door. He is the door. Not only does he open them and shut them, he says, I'm the door itself. I'm the hinges and everything else. In verse 8, Jesus goes on to say, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I want to talk to you today about a door that is open to you and to me. Many of you know about the Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship. We remember we talked a little bit about it after the summer. Noah's Ark that they had down at the Orange County Fair, right? Dan and Ida Galuccio are candidates for directors for the Central Orange County chapter of Child Evangelism Fellowship. But many of you didn't know that in order for Child Evangelism Fellowship to have Noah's Ark at the county fairgrounds, they had to get a special permit. And they had to apply for that permit at the Costa Mesa Police Station to apply for a special permit called a protesters permit. And they only have four little spots at the fair that protesting organizations or booths can be set up there in that specific spot. Didn't used to be that way. But a few years ago, they changed it. So now they have to apply for a special permit down at the police station to be a protester to come and bring Noah's Ark to share the gospel of Jesus Christ there, along with other organizations. And there's only four spots. They're not given the rights of anyone else, like a vendor just going down to buy a spot and present whatever you want. No, this is all government controlled. And so right now there's a door that's open for CEF at the fairground and in the schools. But that door we're seeing isn't necessarily going to stay open forever. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ is the one who opens doors and shuts doors. That's what our text says, doesn't it? He opens and shuts doors. But I believe he also responds to the prayers of his people, that we have a responsibility, an obligation, a privilege, if you will, to plead with him who has the power to open and shut doors, that those doors may stay open. And so for that reason, Dan and Ida are seeking 25 people that would join with them and partner with them in prayer, that God would continue to keep the doors open for Child Evangelism Fellowship. And so if you want to join them in prayer and be a partner in prayer for that wonderful vital ministry on the school campuses, then Dan and I will be in the back afterwards. They have a clipboard and they tell you a little bit more about what's involved in that. And you can, kind of sign up to partner in prayer. Now, the thing that I was astounded by, because I went to one of their meetings recently, and I didn't know this, but 80% of the children in the United States of America don't go to church and will never have an opportunity to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 80% of the children in this country will never have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are they going to hear that? Well, it's through the very few ministries, and one vital one is Child Evangelism Fellowship, that's going to the public schools and having Bible classes after school. That's an after school club. They can go play tennis. They can go do all these other recreational things. They also have an opportunity with their parent consent to go to a Bible class and hear Bible stories. And so they have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through this wonderful and very vital ministry. And so there's a door that's opened here to us in this church to get involved in that ministry and also to be praying, just supporting them in prayer, because that's a spiritual battle. Right now, before the New York Appeals Court, right now is a case that is designed to ban all this activity on public school campuses. Right now, it's already there in the courts. There is a battle going on, because they do not want the gospel presented. to these 80% of the children of our nation. Amen? Well, we know that's vital. Amen? He says, Jesus says, you have a little strength. So we know that this was a small church. It wasn't a rich church. It wasn't a mega church. It wasn't a powerful church. This was not a church of great influence. But they had opportunity. Jesus says, you've got a little strength. You have opportunity to be used. And the Lord saw their frailty. He's looking at their frailty saying, you have a little strength, but he's also looking at something else. What? Their faithfulness. You are faithful. You have not denied my name. The name of Jesus Christ, it's on each one of us as Christians. We bear his name. You've not denied my name. You have carried my name faithfully. You have a little strength. Now, the presence of Jesus is that which, what? Gives us doors of opportunity in our life. It's when Jesus is in our life, he is guiding us and directing us and opening doors of opportunity to serve him. And hidden in this phrase, a little strength, we know that Jesus isn't talking about human power, okay? He's talking about what? Spiritual strength. He's not saying you have a little strength humanly. He's saying you have a little bit of spiritual strength. So there's this promise to those who do what they can to respond to these doors of opportunity. He says that he's opening up for this church, that you have a little strength, you will be fruitful in that effort. One of the wonderful verses in the Bible is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained for us to walk in them, to do them. Okay, so you and I are the workmanship or the handiwork of God, and we are created specifically. You and I, we've been personally, selectively created by our Creator for good works that he has ordained. He's already prepared. He has them destined. He has a design of good works that he wants you and I to accomplish in our lives, specifically, personally for us. And so this is why you've been saved. You've actually been saved for a purpose, and that is to accomplish the good plan of good works of the good purpose of God for your life. That's why you've been saved. You've been saved because God sovereignly has prepared things for you in advance to do. It's not some random chaotic thing. No, it's all part of his purpose. It's part of his plan. We enter into his plan when we enter into salvation. You see, God created us and prepared each one of us specifically with a potential for an amazing amount of good works. It's our duty to figure out which ones he wants us to do. Those open doors that he provides us for, that we have a little strength to walk through. Now, the world was shocked by the news last week about the death of Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple Computer. I remember I woke up in the morning, hit the internet on, and there it was, front page, and my heart just broke. I was so sad for three reasons. One is he was only 56 years old. Do you realize how young that is? In less than 4 months, I'm going to be 56 years old. So it really came close to home for Steve. Yeah, this Steve. And I just went, oh, you were so young. And the second thing is, there is no reason to believe that Steve Jobs had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is grieving. And this man accomplished amazing things. I mean, it's just mind-boggling when you read the credits of what he was able to accomplish. But what on all that list that he accomplished is going to matter in eternity or for eternity? Zero. Oh, how tragic. This guy was given so many open doors. Think about the open doors of opportunity that he had, that God had so many good works that he had prepared that Steve Jobs could do. And how many doors did he walk through for the kingdom and glory of God? So while you and I mean, we're not going to have the wealth of Steve Jobs. I think he's number 106 in the world in wealth. We don't have the fame. We don't have the power, the knowledge, the position that he had. But to each one of us, we've been given doors. We've been given opportunity to serve. And I believe that there's a vast amount of untapped potential in every one of us that we haven't even seen the beginning of all that God can and wants to do through us when there's a willingness to be used of him, a willingness on our part to walk through those doors. So there are many, many doors open to every one of us, okay? You remember that show, and you know, what's behind door one, door number two? We have multiple doors in front of us, especially if you live in this area. I mean, my goodness. So we've got many doors open in front of us, and some of these doors that are before us have wonderful opportunity to do a lot of things that are only going to benefit this life. But there's some doors that we have in front of us that have opportunity that are going to benefit for eternity. And it's up to us to be very careful to look at different doors and which doors are we going to walk through in our lives? Which doors are we going to live for? Which doors are we going to say, that's the door that I am going to invest my life in? Is it going to be something that's just going to be something good for a temporal time on earth? Or is it going to be something that's going to last for eternity, for eternity? And Jesus says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, there's four promises in these last verses that we want to identify, and he specifically gives this precious little church four promises. This is promise number one right here. The church is promised that those of the synagogue of Satan will know that Jesus loves this true little church. They're going to know. Now, who is those of the synagogue of Satan, okay? What does that mean? Well, probably in the context of the day, it means those who were Jews but denied and rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Probably. What does it mean for us today? And I want to look at that because I think it has a lot more broad and vast implications for the church that Jesus is addressing today here in this time. There are a number of Christians and even whole denominations that state that they believe that God is completely finished with the Jews. He's just done with them. Okay, he's moved on. He's working with the church. He's rejected the Jews and cast them off forever. They say that they're the Israel of God. Okay, we're God, the true Israel. God's rejected the Jews. We are the true Israel. We are spiritual Jews. And so they don't see any purpose or plan for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation anymore in the plan of purpose of God. That's kind of all the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. It's interesting. A lot of the reformers believe this, actually. And what's interesting to me is a lot of cults believe this as well. If you look into the doctrine of the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, and many others, you'll find that they believe that they are all the 144,000 Jews that are mentioned in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. They all have that doctrine. Well, that's us. That's us. See those 144,000? That's who we are. They all claim to be that. They also claim to be all part of the 10 lost tribes of the nation of Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom went into captivity and those tribes were scattered throughout the nations. And there's this doctrine of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Some of you have probably heard about this. Well, remember in our study in Ezekiel, I talked about how there aren't 10 lost tribes of Israel. Not any of them are lost. All 12 of them, we know exactly where they were. All the faithful of God from all those 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, we talked about, and I showed you the scriptures, where they all migrated to the southern kingdom. Why? Because this whole kingdom was in idolatry, and they wanted to worship God, and they wanted a country and a land that was God-honoring. So representatives of all those 10 tribes came into the southern kingdom of Israel. All of the 10 tribes, along with the other two, all 12 tribes, they were never lost, okay? The ones that were lost are those that went into idolatry, and they are lost, truly. But God never lost any one of the 10 tribes, and he mentions them specifically by name in Revelation chapter 7. In his book, The Road to the Holocaust, Hal Lindsey proves that the death of 6 million Jews during the Third Reich didn't begin with the Third Reich. It began 100 years before that, when Bible teachers were starting to teach that God was through with the Jews. And this is the mark of anti-Semitism. When you think that God has cast off the Jews, there's a pride that wells up in your heart that says, I'm special, God's done with them, and he's not going to do anything with them any longer, and they don't mean anything to God. But when you read the New Testament even, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, you can't read those three, even just those three chapters, without realizing God is not through with the nation of Israel, not by any means. He has a plan for them. And we've talked about this before, how when God looks down on the earth, he sees three categories of people. He sees Jew, he sees Gentile, and he sees the church. And the church is those who were Jewish and were Gentiles that have come into what? A new creation that he's created in Christ Jesus. A holy what? Nation. Okay, when God sees us, the church, he sees us as a whole new people. We're not Gentiles any longer. We're not Jews any longer. We're a distinct, unique creation of his called the church, his bride. And so God sees us as unique, but we're different than the Jewish people. The church is different than the Jews, has a different function, a different purpose, a different destiny. And if we don't, why am I talking so much about this? Because if you don't understand that, you're going to be confused about the 7-year tribulation period. And we're going to be talking about that from chapter 6 to 19 of the book of Revelation. So it's really important to kind of get this. And so what happens is that before the 7-year tribulation period, or right as it begins right here, at this point is what we call the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes back for what group of people? The church, okay? During the 7-year great tribulation period, he is revealing himself to his people, Israel, and he is dealing with and punishing the heathen nations, which we're going to look at in the next verse. At the second coming of Christ, Jesus comes back to rescue what? Israel. He's going to rescue Israel from the Antichrist and from the nations around them. And so we see this. And if you don't understand that the tribulation period is all about God dealing with the Jews and punishing the Hebrew nation, Gentile nations and the heathen nations, then you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. It's always going to be kind of mysterious. It's going to be all this symbolism. And you're just going to be, you're going to go away confused. So that's really important to understand. Three categories: the church, the heathen Gentile nations, and the Jewish people that go through and then are saved at the second coming of Christ. It's important. And we're going to talk about that more, because I'm going to do a whole message very soon on why I take the pre-tribulation rapture position. I will reiterate it in that message, but I'll just kind of throw it out now. I understand that there are some sitting here in the pews, so to speak, that are saying, Steve, I don't know when the rapture happens. It really doesn't matter, because whenever it happens, it happens. It's too confusing for me to figure out. I get that. I know some of you believe that. And I believe that for 2 decades plus, okay? I did not have a strong position on the rapture. It was like I looked at all the scriptures and heard all the arguments, and I don't know when. What does it matter? He's going to come when he comes, okay? I understand that feeling, because that's what I used to feel. And then God revealed to me to where I am strongly pre-tribulation in my viewpoint of the rapture of the church. I'm going to tell you why I believe in that position, why I'm strongly, presently solid in that position, why that makes biblical sense, and why that is important, okay? It's very important. We're going to talk about a reason in just a little bit here, too. So I'm going to share with you why it's important what you believe about the rapture and the timing of the rapture. It really affects how you're going to even look at the book of Revelation, but it also affects how you look at a lot of prophetic stuff in the Bible, okay? So it is important. We'll talk a little bit more about why. Let's go on in verse 10. We're going to talk more about the tribulation here, that's for sure. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. So what's Jesus talking about here? A promise to keep them from this hour of trial that's going to come and test everybody on the earth, the whole earth. Well, that's promise number two. You're not going to go through the great tribulation period. You're not going to go through that period. And the key is found in the word from. Just look at that word from. He says, I'm going to keep you from it. He doesn't say I'm going to keep you in it, during it, through it. He says, I'm going to keep you from it. And that word from means literally to keep from or to keep out of. It's a taking away from. So because the church has already passed the test, Jesus said, you've already passed the test. You've already remained faithful to me. You have a little strength. You haven't denied my name. You are faithful. So therefore, because you are faithful, I'm going to keep you from or take you out from the test that's going to come on the whole world. What test could that be? Well, sure, that's the 7-year great tribulation period. John also uses this phrase to describe the heathen nations in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. So the key point here is this. The great tribulation is not only sent to judge and punish the heathen nations of the world, but Jesus tells us this. It's also to test them. To test them. What does that mean? Well, it means simply this. That God is still going to give the heathens remain during that great tribulation period, he's still going to give them time to repent. We're going to see that. Chapter 6, he's amazed. They still don't repent in chapter 6. You and I are going to go, man, I would repent right then. They don't. They harden their hearts. And he gives them time over and over again through this tribulation period of 7 years. They have chances and opportunity. All of the people of the world, the nations of the world, have time to repent and turn to Christ. But here's the problem. There will be some that do. But when they do, it's the death sentence. Yeah, chapter 6, chapter 13 tell us those that come to Christ during the tribulation period, it's not come to Jesus, come on up, we want to pray with you to receive Christ. It's come on up, and we're taking your head off if you confess Jesus. You deny the world system. You're not going to take the mark of the beast. It's the end. Like I shared in the first service, one of my favorite stories from the Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs that I shared with you a few Sundays ago that really had an impact on my life. One of my favorite personal stories is about an executioner that's taking a Christian martyr. He's taking him outside of the city. They would take him outside of the city of Rome and behead them in a special place. And so this executioner's taking this Christian out, and the guy is singing praises to Jesus. He is like radiant with joy. He has such an impact. His demeanor and his spirit and his faith has such an impact on the executioner that by the time they get to the execution site, the executioner kneels down beside him and he gets beheaded for his faith in accepting Christ on the way from the prison to the execution site. It's just amazing. Yeah. And that's what's going to be happening during that tribulation period. So they will have opportunity, God says. It's a time of testing those who live on the earth. But in that verse is this meaning as well. Not only do they live on the earth, but they live for earthly things. That's where their heart is. You know, Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Don't seek the things on the earth, but seek those things which are above, where Christ sits. Why? Because you are dead. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't be earthly minded. And that's the judgment comes to those who are living for what? Only what this earth has to offer. That's the battle you and I face as Christians. Are we going to live for the world? Are we going to live for the things of the earth, the lust of the earth, the lust of the flesh? Or are we going to live for the glory and the pleasure of God? Every one of us fight it. I fight it. You fight it. It's a battle constantly, isn't it? It's a battle for who are we going to live for? What are we going to live for? Are we going to live for a city whose builder and maker is God? Or are we going to live for this place that's perishing and is going to perish? Look at verse 11. Jesus says what? Behold, I'm coming pretty soon. I'm coming when the light turns yellow. No, he says, I'm coming quickly. Quickly. I'm coming quickly. The idea is he's coming swiftly or suddenly. He's coming swiftly or suddenly. It's without warning. Did you know only those Christians that hold a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint are going to be looking at this scripture and obeying what Jesus is saying? Because Jesus says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have that no man may take your crown. I'm coming quickly. If you hold to a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, Jesus can come right now. He can come at any moment. If you hold to a mid-tribulation rapture viewpoint, Jesus can't come until after the Antichrist is revealed. He makes a covenant with Israel. He restores and rebuilds the temple. He sets up the abomination of desolation. And in the 3.5 year mark, he breaks the covenant with Israel. What's quick about that? I got 3.5 years to figure that out. Doesn't take a whole lot of smarts, does it? Behold, I'm coming quickly. Well, what's so quick about a 3.5 year warning that I can see all the stages coming up? I can almost count the days. I might be off by a week or two, but I can be pretty close to, I know exactly when he's going to come. It's not any moment. It's right there, mid-trib. What if I take a post-tribulation viewpoint and say he's coming at the end of the tribulation? Well, as we're going to see in our study in Revelation, we're going to see it from Daniel as well. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel tells us that from this point to this point is 3.5 years. It even gives us the number of days. You can count them out. What's quick about that? Gee, Jesus, I can't count up to 1,200 and some odd days to figure out this is when you're coming again. There's nothing quick about that. The only people that are ready for Jesus to come, waiting for him to come at any moment, is a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. And he said, I come as what? A thief in the night. A thief in the night. Why? Because he wants us to be ever ready and watching. And the key point here, if I can find it somewhere, I've gone off of my notes so far. It says here, the key point, the Bible never tells us to watch for the coming of Antichrist, but rather to watch for the coming of Jesus Christ. Those who hold to any other viewpoint of the rapture are watching. They're reading the newspaper. They're clicking all over the internet. They're watching TV for what? All the signs of Antichrist. What's going on with Israel? What's going on with, who could it be? Okay, what's the number of his name? They're all trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. When the Antichrist is revealed, true Christians, we're going to be gone. I'm not watching for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And that's what we're told to do in the scriptures. But if you don't hold to a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, you're not looking for Jesus Christ. You're looking for Antichrist, because all the things of Antichrist are happening during this tribulation 7-year period. Boy, it made my pulpit the 7-year tribulation period. Whatever, it works. Okay, he says, hold fast what you have that no man may take your crown. Did you know you had a crown? That's pretty awesome. We actually already have a crown. The Apostle Paul talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. And he says, your crown are the people that you're ministering to. People you're involved in their life. You're praying for them. You're encouraging them. You're sharing the gospel with these people. They are your crown. That's what he says. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Jesus says, hold fast. Don't let anybody take any part of your crown. What does that mean? He's saying, look, stand firm. Keep praying for these people. Keep on sharing the gospel. Keep on ministering to them. Keep on sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Do those good works. Stay with it. Keep it up. Don't give up. That's what Jesus is telling us. And then he goes on, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Promise number 3, they shall serve as pillars in the temple of God. And you're thinking, oh, great, I get to be a pillar. What's that about? Okay. Well, to you and I, you go, what is this? You know, okay, that's obviously a promise of stability and permanence there. But what's interesting, remember, every one of these churches we've had to discover historically what was going on at the time when Jesus was writing this letter. Because when we understand the mindset of the people, we get kind of an insight into why Jesus uses some of the promises and the phrases that he uses, why he talks to them the way he does. Well, in 17 AD, just a couple of decades before this letter, well, a few decades before this letter was written, the whole city was completely leveled with a great earthquake, but not just an earthquake, but that particular region had tremors that lasted for years. You know, you and I in California, we have the tremors that last for what, a few days afterwards? They had tremors for years. You can imagine the terror they had of earthquakes, okay? And as you look at the ruins today, even today, ancient ruins, what do you see? You see the only thing left standing are a few, usually, columns. Why? Because they were the most stable things they made. And these columns were usually part of great governmental buildings, public buildings, or temples that they worshiped their gods in. And so Jesus is saying, he's making this promise, you're going to be unshakable. You're going to be immovable. You are going to have a permanent place in the presence of God, that no earthquake, nothing is going to be able to topple you. And he says this, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Promise number 4, they will be given not just one, but 3 new names. So it's kind of like a triple promise here. 3 new names. That's interesting. If you were a member of the Church of Philadelphia, you would find that very fascinating. Because Philadelphia, it means, I think most of us know, we've heard of it, comes from the word phileo, which is the Greek word for friendship, friendly love, okay? Brotherly love. And so it's the brotherly love city, but it's really the friendly city, okay? And the reason why is the founding king had a brother that he loved greatly, so they called, and he was the next king, so they called this the city of brotherly love or friendly love, okay? Philadelphia. We kind of like that. The Quakers liked it. They named one over there on the East Coast the same name. But then the name was changed. Remember that earthquake in 17 AD? Well, Tiberius, the emperor, came in and he actually restored and rebuilt the city. So in honor of him, they renamed the city Neo Caesarea. So the second name was Neo Caesarea. And then the third name was given to it was Flavius in honor of Vespasian, who was the emperor at the time. So it went from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea to Flavius and then back to, at the time of this writing, Philadelphia. So it's the city of 3 names. And Jesus says, guess what? I'm going to give you 3 names. And that's why it's very interesting for this city that Jesus promises them 3 names. Proverbs 25, verse 2 is a very fascinating verse. It says this, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. The glory of God to conceal things or hide things, but it's the glory of kings to search things out. Now remember back in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus told us that his people, the church, we are what? Kings and priests unto our God. And so as kings, I believe Jesus is telling us here that we have that same glory, that same privilege, that same excitement and fascination to want to search those things out that God has hidden. And we see that in these names. It's these aspects of these names and of Jesus, of the holy city, and of God that we are going to want to be searching out. But you know what? It's going to take all of eternity to explore the depths of what these 3 names really mean, to really search them out. to understand them fully. Now, when most every young lady gets married, she thinks she's marrying a prince. After she's been married for a little while, she finds out, I didn't marry a prince, I married a frog. This guy is a frog, he's not a prince. What happened to my prince? And so what do you do, ladies, when you've married a prince that turns into a frog? You kiss that frog and hope that he turns back to a prince, right? So some of you are saying, Pastor Steve, I tried it, it don't work. I kissed him a lot, it still doesn't work. He's still just a little slimy green little frog, or some of us are just old toads, okay? And you just go, man, that prince is not turned back into a frog. Don't worry about it. That's what Lori found out too. She thought she married a prince, but she married a frog. And he hasn't been able to turn back in either. I don't always treat her lovingly, okay? I've got flaws. I've got failures. I don't always say the right things. In fact, a lot of times I say the wrong things. I say things that are cruel, things that are mean. I do things that are wrong, okay? I'm a frog. I wish I was a prince. Every woman that gets married, okay? Every woman, single women, listen up. You're going to marry a prince you think is a prince, but he turns into a frog eventually. You're going to find out this guy is really a frog. He's been fooling me all along. He had a princely smile, but he's got a froggy face and nature deep down. What do you do? The more you find out about it. But here's the exciting thing. The Bible tells us that you and I, we're kind of this part of this thing called the bride. We're the bride of Christ. We're a bride. And we are like married to Jesus. That's kind of a cool illustration. But guess what? He's the prince that never turns into a frog. Not only like on earth, it's like you get married and all of a sudden things get worse, you know, with what you find out about this guy you married. Well, in eternity, in heaven, it's the complete opposite. You get married to Jesus, but as you get to know him more and as you experience more of him, the more and more you know him, the longer and longer we love him, the more we're going to know about him that's good. I mean, he's just going to get better and better and better. It's just so cool. It's like we get to explore the nooks and crannies of our Savior for all eternity and just understand him and just dive into the depths of who he is and the wonders of his love. So let's look at these three names real quick. The name of God. So in this promise, we understand that what we're going to be made God-like. We get the name of God on us. That's mind-boggling to me. Now, some of you are saying, I am going to be a super saint, Superman, faster than a speeding train and swifter than a mighty bullet or whatever. So I think I got those mixed up. But anyway, you know what I mean. This is not about power. This is about character. This idea of godlike or godliness, it's going to be we're going to be given God's character. We're going to be given more godliness, and we're going to be more like him. We're going to be more loving, more kind, more patient, more like God. Secondly, we're given the name of the New Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. The name of the New Jerusalem, that's given to you and I. Now, we're going to study this fascinating city in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem that comes from heaven that Jesus has been preparing. But it tells us, it describes that city as this. It's as a bride adorned for her husband. This city is as a bride adorned for her husband, and it's coming down. All of us have been to weddings, okay? I don't think anybody here has not been to a wedding. Some of us went to a wedding just last weekend. And we've all seen that moment, that magical moment where all of a sudden the bride appears and she is adorned for her husband. She is decked out. She is glorious. She is beautiful. She's radiating. She takes everybody's breath away. She's got the whole attention of everybody on her. She must be nervous as can be. And everybody is looking at her going, wow, wow, this is so beautiful. Because she is invoking wonder and heartfelt awe. So this is the kind of beauty that Jesus is saying. When he says, you get the name of the New Jerusalem, you and I go, huh, what's that? It means you are going to invoke wonder and awe. Remember, he promises to this church, the same church that gets the new name, this Church of Philadelphia, he promises that the enemies of God are going to recognize that what? He loves them. You are going to be so decked out in glorious splendor. We are going to just grow in the understanding of that for all eternity. We are going to be adorned with this awesome wonder and glowing majesty that we're going to be having eternity just to be able to understand what is this and how does this work out. And gosh, there's things that we're learning about ourselves in eons in the future that we're going to be saying, wow, God, you're just mind-boggling. And then look at this one, the new name of Christ himself. What's that mean? It even gets better than the name of God and the name of the New Jerusalem. It says he's going to give us the new name that Christ himself gets. What is that name? We don't know. It says in Revelation 19:12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So it's known only to Jesus, this new name. So we don't know what it is, but we do know this. A name is descriptive, and we talked about this before. The name reveals the character, the destiny, the purpose, and the privilege for the one whom receives it. Remember, he gives us a white stone, and on it is a name known only to those who receive it. Okay, this new name, we don't know what it means. We don't know what it is. It's a secret. Do you want to know why it's a secret? We do know one of his names, Jesus. Okay, remember when Joseph was entertained by the angel Gabriel, and he said, look, Gabriel, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived of her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he says, she's going to bear a son, and you are going to name him what? Jesus. Why? He says specifically why. He will save his people from his sins. Jesus, Yahweh, or Jehovah, saves. The Lord our Savior. It speaks of his redemptive acts. The name of Jesus literally speaks of all of his redemptive characters, his redemptive power, and his redemptive plan and mission. That's all wrapped up into the name of Jesus. But this new name, what's that? Well, you know what? When Jesus returns in the heavenly city and everything, redemption and all the work of redemption is over. It's all done. It's all been redeemed. What next? Ah, that's what the new name is all about. You see, you and I are what? The bride of Christ? The bride takes the name of the groom upon her. She gets a new name. She gets his name. It's all an illustration of eternal things that we don't really understand fully. But we get this new name that's given to us by our husband, our groom, if you will, Jesus Christ. And this new name that only he knows is given to him by the Father, and it has to do with his eternal purpose and destiny. What it means is you and I, the church, we are going to be part of God's plan in eternity that he has purpose and design for his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish in eternity after the work of redemption is complete. It's mind-boggling. It's just incredible. This is our role in eternity. The adventures, the destiny, the glories that we have promised to us from our Savior, from our God, are beyond our ability to even imagine. Amen?
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.